First Timothy 3. Okay, we're going to see how the qualifications or ideal qualifications of deacons. So if I'm preaching at you, I'm preaching at you. Oh, you leaving? Okay. Yeah. Well, last week I jokingly said demons, but I've never felt that. Never felt that at all. The Lord has given good men in that position in this church this entire time I've been here. So to express my gratitude for that, my wife is a skinny Santa Claus. She's gonna give to the deacons that we have presently. Yeah, go ahead, give them to them. And then to the past deacons. So you got one right in front of you, to your right there. It says dad. So you got that one. So she's giving a thank you and a quarter. A little gift. This is thank you for your service, the deacons today, now, this year, and the ones in the past, Brother Paul, and Senior Ray. So just appreciate time, and before I became pastor here, in fact, I was a deacon back in the day here. And those deacons' meetings lasted very, very long. And were not really fun. And so I've always been one that personally, I hate meetings. I don't like meetings because usually you don't get anything accomplished in them. But you can. And so I just really, truly appreciate, respect, and love the deacons that we've had here in this church. Really, really appreciate that. So 1 Timothy 3 is where we're at. So the first seven verses were some of the qualifications for elders, bishops, pastors. Okay, and then Titus 1 is some additional ones over there. And so here we have the deacons picking up in verse 8. And look at this. They got more qualifications than the pastor because it says likewise. So you get all of the ones above you, and then he adds some more on there. Okay, and probably the first case of deacons in the New Testament church is found in Acts 6. Okay, so verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. So I guess Larry Graves really fits that one. So not double tongue. So that's one of the things we got to do is always have them stick out their tongue and make sure it doesn't have a fork in it. Okay, not double tongue. But, you know, the amazing thing about the double tongue, if the liberals didn't have double standards, they would have no standards at all. But not double tongue. James 1:8 says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But I find it interesting, if you would go back to Psalm 12. Wow, somebody's got their jams going. I can't imagine what that does to their heartbeat. It put a listen to their heartbeat. It's like boop, 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 boop. Psalm 12. I find it interesting here in Psalm 12, which Psalm 12, verse 6, is usually a go-to verse for us Bible believers for the preservation of the words of God. And, of course, it's changed in the New Bibles, where verse 6 says, you know, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them. Okay, that one is changed, them. It's changed, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. They usually shift that to Israel. But in that passage about the preservation of the words, if you go backward up to verse 1, he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men, and then they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak." So if you ever listen closely to the words of non-Bible believers, okay, new Bibles, or some that are King James users, but they really don't believe it, you'll hear the doublespeak. But they've been so conditioned with the doublespeak, they don't even catch themselves doing it. And often I will ask them, and I just ask, there's a magazine, it's put out, it's like Prophecy Magazine, and it's got some good men, and it's dispensational. They have shifted from the King James to the New King James, but all the men of this magazine were raised in the King James, so their doctrine is pre-tribulation, pre-millennial. Everything's pretty good, you know, as far as that goes. But they had a thing where you could ask a question to the editor, and so they bragged on the Bible in an article. So I wrote them, and I said, "Boy, that is a great statement, the Bible," and it said something about is everlasting and without error. I said, "That is a wonderful statement. I totally agree with that statement, but I want to ask you a strange question. Is what do you mean by the Bible?" And the guy wrote back, he said, "Yes, that is a strange question." Why? Because it just doesn't hit him. And I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Is that Bible you talked about, can I get it in my hands?" And he wrote back, he said, "Well, it's probably better to get it in your heart." And I wrote back, "How can I get it in my heart if I can't get it in my hands first?" And that was the end of the correspondence. He won't even answer it. Why? Because that question exposed them. Because when they say the Bible, okay, after church, if you say to somebody that's riding in the car with you, if you say go to the car, you're obviously meaning one specific car out there, right? Now, if you want them to ride us home with somebody else, hey, go to a car. Okay? And so when you say the car, a definite article, when they say the Bible, what do they mean? And I've asked that question multiple times, and they'll write, and they don't want to answer the question. Then I'll give them a multiple choice. Originals, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Nestle's Greek text, and then correspondence. Stops totally. Why? Because they're speaking with double talk. And they'll hold a Bible in their hands, in their preaching, and they'll say, "This is the word of God," to the people in the congregation. But then if you walk up afterwards and ask them, "That was exciting what you said. Are you telling me that book you got in your hands is the inspired word of God?" "Oh, well, what I really meant was," then why don't you say what you mean? You know, and so it's in Psalm 12, these men have said these words so often that they don't even recognize they're saying them. And they're speaking with a double heart. And that's keeps them in the authority, because then they are the ones who's going to tell you which is the right translation. And that, I don't get that myself. So back in 1 Timothy 3, so a deacon's to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. So the pastor's not given to wine, but you're not given to much, so. So, and then it says, not greedy of filthy lucre, so that's the same thing. And then holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So, Paul mentioned his pure conscience on several occasions. And so, Often in many churches, especially Southern Baptist churches, the deacons are usually chosen to be the businessmen of the church. And if they're a good businessman and they're faithful to the words and they have a good conscience, great. But often that's not the case. So holding the mystery of the faith. Okay, there are some things in the Bible that are mysterious. Faith, you know, the words of God and doctrines. There are some things that it's going to take some time to really delve into to get understanding. I do believe that we can get understanding, but it's going to take time. 1 Corinthians 13, about, and though I understand all mysteries. So there we can attain understanding. And one of the mysteries is going to be brought up in verse 16, which we'll get to. There's seven major mysteries in the New Testament that we're to be faithful stewards of. And these seven major mysteries, often if you just ask pastors, what are the mysteries of God that we are to be faithful stewards of? Sadly, they won't even know what you're talking about. After I went through 5 years of Christian college, if I would have been asked that question, I wouldn't have known. 5 years of Christian college didn't teach about the mysteries, and we're supposed to be faithful stewards of those. Okay, then verse 10, let these, the deacons, also first be proved. Okay, so obviously you're not going to pick a novice, so you're going to observe somebody for a while before they're asked to run for the office of a deacon. Okay, often, like, well, here we are coming up to November. That's when I try to look at the men of the church, and I don't. What I do is I often will have the deacons at the time run through the minds of the men in the church, and if anybody has an issue that they think that it would hinder their work as a deacon, then we give that right of a veto. And then many have, you know, turned me down through the years and just don't want to do that or want somebody else to do it. And that's fine too. But they must first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And of course, we covered that last week. Even so must their wives be grave, okay, not slanders. Okay, grave, that's like serious-minded. That doesn't mean we can't joke around or laugh or see humor in things or teach the Bible in humor. If you can't teach the Bible in humor with some humor, I mean, there are some funny, funny stories in the Bible. I mean, just hilarious stories. And so I do believe that we ought to be able to teach with some humor, and then not slanderers, sober, self-understanding. Sober is mentioned a lot toward the back of the Bible, and I dare say it's because of so much of the pharmaceutical industry and everything involved with that. And then faithful in all things. Okay, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Okay, so that's very similar. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree. So you get a doctor's degree, I guess, you know. PhD, post-hole digger, and so forth and so on. So you get a good degree, 98.6 or 8 or whatever. And so you get a good degree. In other words, from the Lord's account, the Lord's keeping track. And then it says, in great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's if being a deacon is under a pure conscience. Acts chapter 6, I would dare say, would be the first occurrence of this. And most everybody will agree with that idea. Acts 6, verse 1, if you run down through there, you got the number of the disciples were multiplied, things are growing, okay, and then they're helping out the widows of their church, of the church there, and then the 12 were called together, okay, and that's including the one elected in Matthew or Acts 1. And then they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, these guys aren't guys that, you know, they don't want to get dirt under their fingernails or anything. They're just swamped with teaching the word of God. And they're asking somebody else to do these other business part of the church. And so they said, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. And the first qualification here is full, well, honest report. And then second, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So Holy Ghost is a portrayed in the Bible as oil. Okay, and wisdom, and the word of God is portrayed to be water. So here we have engines in the cars, engines in cars and trucks, motorcycles, whatnot. Okay, and unless it's an air-cooled engine, what keeps metal from rubbing against metal with you know, controlling the heat. You're always going to have heat when metal rubs metal. But you control the heat in a car engine. Of course, the word engine is a King James only word. You control the heat by water and oil. Okay, water or antifreeze. Okay, one time years ago, we used to run water in the trucks. And years ago, we were harvesting. And the old Chevy truck, Dad told me, drain the water out. We need to put some antifreeze in. So I, you know, did the petcock on the bottom, you know, and let all the water out. Then I'm pouring the antifreeze on top, and it's coming right out through the petcock, you know, right on the ground. Forgot to tighten the bottom part, you know. And I was kicking myself, told my dad about that. He said, well, I did that with oil. I forgot to put the drain plug back in the oil. And so that's how that goes. Okay, but that's how you maintain the heat level when iron sharpeneth iron. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says that iron sharpeneth iron and a man's face sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And so how can you and I keep cooler heads, okay, as we're rubbing shoulders with each other when we have differences of opinion? Well, one is if we're filled with the Holy Ghost, the oil of God, and the others were filled with the water of God, the Word of God. And when we place the Bible to be the final authority, and if that's our final authority, when there's a discussion, our discussion is not me proving my point, it's all of us trying to understand what the Bible says and then fall in line with what it says. Okay, so that's how the engines. Now, if it's an air-cooled engine, okay, you have the oil of the Holy Ghost, and the air is the Holy Ghost blowing through the engine or around the engine, and that keeps the heat under control. So here you have full of the Holy Ghost, and then whom we may appoint over this business, but we give ourselves continually prayer to the ministry of the word. And then here's the men chosen. Stephen, man of full of faith. Okay, full of faith. So the word of God, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And the Holy Ghost, so he's got those two. And then Philip. Now Philip, you'll see him in Acts 8. And then he's the one that the Spirit directed to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then Prochorus and Nicanor, what a name, Timon. That kind of sounds like Jan and me talking with our T's. Tau, Tatus, Chili, Tasing. So Timon, we used to do that all the time. We'd just laugh at ourselves. Okay, so then Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte. And here's the very first time the word Antioch is found in the Bible. So law of first mention, Antioch is associated with Spirit-filled men. And then if you drop down to verse 9, there's another word. It's the very first time this word's found in the Bible, Alexandrians, right in the middle of the verse. So Alexandrians, the very first time that's found in the Bible, what's that associated with? Somebody disputing with Stephen, a man full of faith. And then you find Antioch more times after this. The first place they're called Christians. It's the first place where they sent out the missionaries. Antioch of Syria, that's where the faithful manuscripts went. And then Alexandria, down in Alexandria, Egypt, that's where the manuscripts were messed with, okay, by some men down there. Alexandria, you find it four times in the Bible. So in the Bible, Alexandria is associated with somebody who's arguing or disputing with somebody associated with Antioch. And that hasn't changed. Alexandria are all the new Bibles. And they argue against, dispute against, the Bible believers of the Syrian manuscripts. Antioch hasn't changed. And this is where it started. Okay, in Acts chapter 6. Okay, let's see, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Okay, now verse 15. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, so he says in this verse, the house of God, comma, which is the church. And what is the church? The pillar and ground of the truth. That word church, is that the local Baptist church? The local Methodist church? The Lutheran church? The Catholic church? Is that a local assembly? Or is that all Christians, body of Christ, corporately? What is commonly known to be the universal church? Okay, so If somebody's going to say that's the Baptist church, we got a problem. The pillar and ground of the truth, the ground is pretty sorry. And so this is the shift from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So under the Old Testament, who did God delegate to be the custodians of the scriptures? Okay, as far as teaching them, as far as preserving them, and keeping them under guidance of God. Okay, what tribe was that? Well, it was the Levites. Okay, so that was a chosen tribe, and that's the tribe that Ezra came from, the Levites. So that was a special priest class. It's because that's what you do with religion. And the word religion is found seven times in the Bible. Religion 5, religious 2. So seven times. And in every occurrence, twice in Acts, twice in Galatians, three times in James, in every occurrence, it is a reference to Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, where they had a priest class, where the priest interceded between the people and God. Okay, and then if you would go to Acts chapter 4, and if we can find where does this change? In Acts chapter 4. So remember the book of Acts. At the beginning, the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts, the main character, the main spokesman is the Apostle Peter. In Acts 15 is the last time you hear from Peter as far as recorded in the book of Acts. So then who becomes a main spokesman? For the Lord, Paul. So you have a common saying, you rob Peter to pay Paul. That happened in the Acts of the Apostles, not Christians. Apostles. So the city at the beginning of the book of Acts, the center of religious viewpoint was Jerusalem. By the time you get to the middle, you're getting in and where it's shifting in Acts 13, it shifts to Antioch. That's the first place they're called Christians, Acts 11:26. So that goes north of Jerusalem up into Syria. Okay, the body of people that God worked with at the beginning of Acts was the Jewish people, Acts 2. But then it shifts to the Gentiles. Okay, the Gentiles or Israel to the church. It changes from Israel to the church. Okay, and then it goes from Jerusalem to Antioch. So that's in the book of Acts. So what is he going to do? In Acts chapter 2, God changed. What was the day that the Jews worshiped on? Was on a Saturday. So Pentecost is not a denomination. It is a Jewish feast day. So what you do is you discover Passover is the 14th day of the first month in the Jewish calendar. So their year starts in spring. Okay, so they start in spring, and then the 14th day is Passover, and then whatever day of the week Passover lands on, the day after is an annual Sabbath, and then you go to the Saturday, the weekly Sabbath, and then you count seven Sabbaths, and then the next one is Pentecost, so it lands on what day of the week? So it lands on Sunday. So Acts 2 is when God officially changed the worship for them from Saturday to Sunday. It wasn't the Catholic Church that changed that. It was God that changed that in Acts 2. In Acts 20, they got it figured out because it said they met on the first day of the week. Never called it Sunday. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, that's when they're to give on the first day of the week. That's when it was shifted. So what happened with the Levites? In Acts 4, verse 36, and Joseph or Jose or whoever, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Now, boy, he said a lot that seemed non-consequential, but right there it was. But nobody went to this Levite to be a custodian of the scriptures. He didn't get special priest class, none of that. All that changed. All that changed in the book of Acts. So now who becomes a custodian of the scriptures? 1 Timothy 3:15, the church. The church. Bible-believing, born-again Christians become the custodians of the scriptures. And now that, as it came up to Antioch, and then Paul came around up the Mediterranean Sea, and he kept heading west. Go west, young man, go west. And he went west to those seven places where the seven churches are mentioned. And if you read church history, they'll go by different names throughout the years. Usually a name that the Alexandrians chose to mock them, Lutherans, follower of Luther. Mennonites. Oh, you're just a follower of Menno Simmons. That's all you are. Okay? And Paulicians and Waldensians and Albigensians. And Anabaptist, okay, they will have a Baptistic flavor to them, but you can't trace the Baptists all the way back to John the Baptist. That's what the writers try to do. Jesus was a Baptist because he got baptized by John the Baptist. Yeah, but he got baptized for a totally different reason than why we get baptized. Okay, and so they were Baptistic, they believed in salvation by grace, and they were the ones who were the custodians of the scriptures. And the first Bible that was put in one language was the Old Syriac Bible, Antioch of Syria. That was the first Bible that was put in one language, Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, to Syriac, Old Syriac. And then the one that came after that was an old Latin, an old Latin. Then there was a counterfeit, a Latin Vulgate. One is Alexandrian, One is coming from Antioch. And then time progressed, Martin Luther, the Martin Luther German Bible is another language, okay? And that was put in one language. That follows the same family of the manuscripts back to Antioch of Syria. And then when English was being developed in the late 1500s, 1600s, God waited to have a king on England of a Jewish name, King James. James in the New Testament is equal to Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob, James, they'll say Jacob. And some of the Spanish Bibles will shift the epistle of James and call it Santiago, where should it be, Moses? Is that James? I've seen some with a different name. Have you seen some with a different name? Okay. So Santiago is James? Okay, great. Okay, and so that's what the Lord did. Now, I believe that God's possible plan A was to use the Spanish people because Paul went to Spain. Okay, but the Spanish people as a people went to Caesar, to the Pope. And this is why the Catholic Church is the main religion, Central America, South America, and so forth and so on. And so then God, you know, maybe that was plan A, I don't know, but English is the one that God did choose. And when England honored the scriptures, the sun never set on the British Empire. Okay, and so absolute standard of time today is Greenwich, England. Absolute location is England and the equator. Okay, and the degrees that we often say is a British thermal unit. And so this is where the Lord has. Now, I believe that there's one standard that God usually had, always has. In the Old Testament was Hebrew, in the New Testament is Greek. And today it's English. All airline pilots got to know English. You know, 80% of the world business is conducted with English. But what do the scholars say? They gripe about the King James saying it's archaic and out of date. What's their solution? Greek. Is that not more archaic than English? Out of date? Man, oh man. I mean, it's just utter nonsense. Okay, so in 1 Timothy 3:15, okay, the house of God. Now, often will people refer to, you know, the church building as a house of God. What makes it the house of God is the individual temples of God. You know, that's really what it does. Okay, and then verse 16, okay, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. If you would hold your finger here, go back to 1 Corinthians 4. Before I even knew of the seven mysteries, I remember hearing 1 Corinthians 4:2. Usually in January, when they had a stewardship campaign, where the churches tried to figure out how much they were going to get in the offerings that year. And 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's how that was almost always applied. But what are we supposed to be faithful in? If you read the verse in front of it, it says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what we'd be faithful stewards of. Now, in a footnote, I give seven. Now, Clarence Larkin, if you read his dispensation, I think he has 11. Okay, so that's fine. I think some of those kind of crisscross, but seven. And if the church, which the church has not been faithful as a corporate body to these seven mysteries, then a false idea, false doctrine, will rise as a replacement. Okay, so down in a footnote, I give the seven, and I'll just run them real quick, and I'll run them chronologically. One is the blindness of Israel, Romans 11. Another one is the pre-tribulation rapture, 1 Corinthians 15. The new birth of the believer and the body of Christ, Ephesians 5. The indwelling Christ, Colossians 1. Okay, then let's see, the growth of worldwide iniquity that appears good, 2 Thessalonians 2. And then the Antichrist, Revelation 17. Okay, and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, when these, now the parallel, I'll run the parallels with them. When we don't teach these things faithfully, then a heresy will rise in its place. And boy, that's exactly what's happening. Okay, well, let's go with one of these seven mysteries in 1 Timothy 3:16. This is probably the greatest verse on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this is not taught faithfully, then Arianism will rise in its replacement, or people will question the deity of Christ. Arianism is that Jesus is a created God. The main promoters of that today are Jehovah Witnesses. And the originator of that thought was a guy named Origen, back in Alexandrian days, and then he messed with the Word of God, and he's the first guy that started messing with the Word that we know of. So, if you look at the sentence, it's a compound sentence. So, great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, the Word God. So, that's the subject. Was, helping verb, manifest, verb, in the flesh, prepositional phrase. And then the next one is the second verb, justified. Boy, fun English class. Boy, I really got to go back on my memory for this stuff. We Hoosiers have a hard time with was and were. And the only way I passed it in class when I was in high school is I would say it out loud to myself. Was, we were, we was. What sounds right? So that's, I know that's not right. So it's got to be the opposite. So it's were. And that's how I kind of remembered it. Okay, so we could read it like this. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. God was seen of angels. God was preached unto the Gentiles. God was believed on in the world. And God was received up into glory. No brainer, the Lord Jesus. Okay, and I dare say the Lord writes it the way he writes it like this is so a man can change one word, God, and miss the truth. And if you look at the new Bibles, they take God out and they put he in replacement. So who's that? They actually don't even say the right English. He who was manifest in the flesh. He who, like a owl, he who, okay, was manifest in a flesh. They don't know who that is. Okay, and so this is every new Bible change it, and they justify it for changing it. Down the footnote, I get into some of the details, you know, trying to understand it, why they justify their changes. But the Lord Jesus Christ, and if somebody wants to, you know, debate that issue, I'm like, what's your problem with debating that issue? And I'll just kind of pass the buck to God is what I do. I said, okay, if you won't believe me, will you take God's word for it? Meaning God the Father. Would you take his words for it? What do you mean? Well, God the Father in Hebrews 1:8 addressed his son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So that's what God the Father said about his son. He said, he's God. Now, if you want to take it up with him, you take it up with him. I'm satisfied with that comment by the Lord. Okay, and besides, Titus says, God our Savior, God our Savior. If he's not God, he's not our Savior. And you see, the cults have a hard time with this. Okay, and you know they have a hard time with the virgin birth, and the virgin birth is usually attacked. In Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive. The New Bible's changed, a young woman. Like, that's a unique sign. No, a virgin shall conceive. And then people say, well, how did that happen? How can you do that? How can that be? I don't understand it. Well, any farmer that has a vet come to the farm, any cattle owner, dairy farm, has a vet come to the farm, and they can artificially inseminate, you know, the cow. And so God, the Father, and the Holy Ghost put the seed in the woman, in Mary. That's virgin birth. So that's just a simple illustration, okay, on the farm through a vet, you know, as far as that goes. So 1 Timothy 3:16, very, very vital, vital verse. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's the God-man. He's God forever, eternal God. Okay, and so that verse just messed around amazingly, how people mess around with that verse. Okay, we'll stop there. Hey, we got through chapter 3. And the deacon survived. Well, if you would pray for Brent as far as direction goes. One is they got the house that they were renting sold, so they have to get out. But now another thing is that the president of Costa Rica said yesterday that everybody in Costa Rica has to be vaccinated by December. I don't know if it's end of December. So that's almost a slam door on Costa Rica for them. So they got to try to figure out possibly getting things, what the Lord has for them in the future. Australia, the Northwest Territories, that's one of the states in Australia, has come out and said it's going to be forced vaccination. So that's not New South Wales, but once one state starts, you know, where is it going to go? So this is Costa Rica. It's interesting. Singapore had very, very low cases of the COVID, but then they got 90% of the population vaccinated, and the COVID cases have shot through the roof. And it's like, don't you get it? Don't you get this? And somehow people aren't. Well, I think they are, but the media's not telling them about it. So kind of doubt the Costa Rican people will stand up. I think a few will, but I kind of doubt too many will. So it's a tough situation. I'm curious what the natural doctor is going to do that came to Brent and Jen's house at the beginning of this and treated them. Be curious to see what he's going to do. So they were thinking about maybe they could fake it. But still, if you're going in a country and everybody's vaccinated, it's going to be tough. So if you would pray for them. And Dominican Republic also has passed it too. So there's a missionary that Brent knows, worked with. He was in the language school. You know, you'll laugh with what his last name is. His last name is Tinkle. And so he has a lot of jokes about his last name. He's a nice guy. Nice guy. St. Louis Cardinals fan. But Brother Tinkle. Tinkle. Okay. And so they got to get out of Dominican Republic because they're forcing it there. So they're in the same boat. So if you would be praying for them, that I told Brent today, I said, you know, he's... Obviously, they're bothered because they got new believers. Who's going to help them? And I said to Brent, I said, you know, years ago I was trying to start a church in one place, and it was like the Lord wasn't opening the door, and it's like I was complaining to the Lord, come on, why do these people need help? And it's like the Lord said, don't you think I care for them more than you do? Well, yeah, I suppose you do. Then shut up and let me run a program. You know, basically, he said, I'll tell you where I put you. I'll put you where I need you. And so the Lord obviously is more concerned for those new believers than anybody. And so the Lord will guide them And so if you would pray for them that they know what they are to do. He said, yeah, but I'd like to know what we're supposed to do. I said, I bet you Abraham and Sarah said the same thing. Where are we going next? I bet the Israelites, that's why they griped so much to Moses. Where are we going next? You just watch that cloud there, pal, and when that moves, we'll move. Well, I want to know. That's what living by faith is. So, you would be praying for them. Any other prayer requests you might have?